look very much forward to Brother Peter's words on this chapter. How amiable are your tabernacles? Brother Peter, please.
Thank you very much, Dan. So, I don't want to be spotlighted for myself. I don't want to see myself alone. I want to see everybody else. It's like standing up in the meeting room with a big mirror in front of me. So all I can see is myself and Norma. Mind if I was speaking in the meeting room, I wouldn't see Norma, would I? Just the mirror and seeing myself. So now I can see you all again. Those of you who've got your cameras turned on anyway, I can see you. So there we are. So Psalm 84 is one of our readings for today. There's always something useful, something exhortational that can be brought out from consideration of any of our readings, whatever they might be in the week. So that's why I thought we would look at Psalm 84 and look at what is in fact in the first verse, how amiable or how lovely are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. It's one of the songs of the four or of the sons of Korah, of which there are 11. We might question, and you might actually come up with an answer as to why there are a number of psalms related to Korah. We can understand why the wisdom of God has placed them together as they are actually laid out in the book of Psalms. But given that they are for the sons of Korah, we do well to just remind ourselves of a bit of the history associated with Korah and his sons, his descendants. And the history starts in the book of Numbers. Israel have just nicely left Egypt and are on their way towards the land of promise. And God has chosen the tribe of Levi to officiate in the organized worship of him and in the things associated with the erection, service in, dismantling of the tabernacle. Aaron is the high priest, and his sons are to officiate in the capacities given to them. And there was one man, and it was Korah, who was not happy with the way things had been ordained by God. And this is the Korah who is the ancestor of the sons of Korah, of whom Psalm 84 actually speaks. So in number 16, having recognized the way things have been established by God, we learn that now Korah, verse 1, the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And there rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. This word, renown, we find it in chapter 1 and we find it in chapter 6, talking about the elders, the heads of the tribes. They weren't insignificant individuals. In fact, Korah was one of the individuals, like Moses, was of the third generation that was to rise when the promises to Abraham in Genesis 15 were fulfilled. In the third generation, you shall come hither. In the fourth generation, you shall come hither, it says. So, verse 3, they gather themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation are holy. every one of them. So that was an accusation. You take too much upon yourself, Moses and Aaron. The whole nation are holy. Now, in a manner of speaking, that was true. When Israel were at Sinai in the book of Exodus, we learn that this is said of them, that at Sinai, and the law is about to be given, the Ten Commandments are about to be given to them. And so Moses went up to God in verse 3, and God spoke to them in verse 5. Therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words that shall speak to the children of Israel. So in a manner of speaking, the nation was all holy, but it was conditional, wasn't it? If, verse 5, you will obey my voice. Korah and company weren't obeying God's voice at all when they made that accusation. Nonetheless, they were appealing to this statement that had been made, the nation were holy, a holiness actually, which was lost by the nation when they made the golden calf. And the tribe of Levi, again, was singled out specially for its service. But it was all based on envy, a desire for something that they didn't have. As you know, the number of psalms and other places in scripture that add information, talk about, provide exhortation from the wilderness journey. It's everywhere in the Old Testament. I'm going to Psalm 106 just to see the inspired comment that the psalmist makes about what was going on in the mind of Korah and company. So, to make the point that we're actually in the wilderness when we've been in Psalm 106, we read in verse 14, they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, present leanness in their soul. Then it says, they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. And we might think, well, who was that? Envying Aaron and Moses, but we learn quite clearly in the next verse. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. So it was envy. There's no doubt with respect to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It was envy that was the driving force that prompted them to say to Moses, Aaron, you take too much upon yourself. It was nothing to do with the fact that the nation was a kingdom of priests. It was to do with the fact that they had not got the job that Moses and Aaron had. Though, as a son of Kohath, he had a very responsible job in Korah in terms of organizing the structure of the tabernacle, its erection, and its dismantling. In fact, in number 16, verse 10, we learn what Moses says to them that makes this point about their status before God. In a way, they were saying, well, we're all holy. But in reality, Korah was in a different position to the rest of the nation. In verse 10 of Numbers chapter 16, well, we go in at verse 9, seeing it is but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? He'd been called to a high position and wanted even more. And so because of his rebellion and his unwillingness to repent, I think that's the point we need to understand, because that marks him out as different from his children. The earth, verse 32 of number 16, opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and the houses and all the men that appertained unto the Korah and to his sons. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished among the congregation. And if that's all we had, we would have thought it was all his family, the whole lot, all of them died. But we learn that was not so. In Numbers 26, we find that the sons of Korah perished not. In verse 9 of Numbers chapter 26, we find the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah and that company, and they died. They became a sign. However, verse 11, this is the key point, notwithstanding the children of Korah died not. So we have to conclude that the sons of Korah dissociated themselves from their father. They chose faithful service to God above honoring their father. A hard choice to make, a challenging thing for any son to do, to turn his back on his father, because his father is turning his back on the things of God. Unlike Korah, they were willing to wait for the blessings of God. Korah sought to grasp them for himself, and his sons clearly were willing to wait. In that respect, Korah was like Adam and Eve, and the sons of Korah were not. Adam and Eve grasped for the prize that God had in store. The sons of Korah didn't. Now, this is one of many times we find in Scripture that individuals demonstrate in their behavior the thought patterns of Adam and Eve. We think of Adam and Eve and the desire to take of the tree of the knowledge of Eve, to grasp after, as Philippians talks about it. We do want to remember that we are reminded of this sort of behavior time and time and time again in Scripture. It was the behavior of the sons of God in Genesis 6, who saw the daughters of men that they were fair and took them. It was the thought pattern of Achan, who saw a goodly Babylonian garment, and he coveted it, and he took it. Or it's the thought pattern of David, that man after God's own heart, when on the rooftop he saw that Bathsheba was a beautiful woman, and he sent for her, and he took her. Brethren and sisters, we're being reminded of this sort of thing time and time again in Scripture, because it's the Word of God holding up a mirror to ourselves. Psalm 84 actually gives an insight into the thought patterns of the sons of Korah. Now, I'm not suggesting that this psalm was actually written by the immediate sons of Korah, but it's a reflection back from for those sons as the generations wore on, who were still there, still alive, serving God hundreds of years later in the time of David. There's some sort of consistency there, isn't there? it wasn't just that the sons of Korah turned their back on the thought patterns of their father, but that way of behaving continued through their generations, just like the Rechabites that Jeremiah encouraged to drink wine, who refused because their father, generations before, had said, don't do it. It's making a point, isn't it, about consistency. Living a life in Christ isn't a flash in the pan sort of thing. It's a long, hard slog. I think it's a point we do want to take away from thinking about this. Anyway, this thought pattern, this situation, this historical background, we find actually reflected in the psalm, in Psalm 84, that we have read together. With that background, I want us to look at the psalm a little bit and think about the way that the sons of Korah resisted the temptation to grasp after the here and now. So in Psalm 84, verse 10, the psalmist says, whether it was a son of Korah or whether it was on behalf of the sons of Korah, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. It's all reminiscent, actually, of what we saw in Numbers 16. I'm not going to turn it up again. We've been there already. In verse 26, and it's Moses speaking, and he said unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. All about being a doorkeeper, which was, in fact, the sort of job that Korah had in the tabernacle. And this is a characteristic that we will actually see in a son of Korah. In 1 Chronicles 6, we learn somewhat of the family tree of Korah, as we might call it. You know, Chronicles is the first nine chapters of Chronicles, at least, an area of scripture we tend to, fight shy of and avoid and think, just names. It contains valuable information, brothers and sisters, that helps us to understand what goes on, what happened, and why people did certain things at different times. So in verse 33 of 1 Chronicles 6, these are they that waited with their children of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer, the son of Joel, the son of Shemuel, the son of Elkanah. This Shemuel is, in fact, the Samuel that we read of in the first book of Samuel. Yeah. His father, remember, was Elkanah. And so he's mentioned, and he's a Kohathite. Ah! So he's one of Korah, of the family of the Kohathites. And what do we find that Samuel did? Well, we understand how things were terrible in the days of Elkanah and Hannah, and so much so that Hannah was praying to God that she might have a son, that she might devote him to God, that she might give him to God in service, and the Lord blessed her and provided her with a son. Ironically, Eli thought she was drunk, you know. Anyway, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, he grows and hears the word of God. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we find verse 14, this is God speaking, I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifices nor offering forever. Just like you couldn't, like Korah couldn't buy himself with sacrifice out of his headlong destruction. No way out. Verse 15 then, this son of Korah, the Kohathites. Verse 15, Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, he says. And isn't it interesting that we find that Samuel was just in that position to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord? You know, we sometimes hear, how can one put this? You know, that brothers and sisters will talk about, oh, as long as I can just be a doorkeeper in the house of God, as if that's some sort of a humble thing to do. It was a highly privileged thing to do, brothers and sisters. It wasn't a humble job. There was immense responsibility associated with being a doorkeeper in the house of God. Something which wasn't sufficient for Korah, but was certainly sufficient for Samuel, certainly sufficient for the sons of Korah who separated themselves from their father. In our own ecclesial life situation, brothers and sisters, you know, the person who is on the door when we're able to meet together does have a responsible job, but it's not quite like being a doorkeeper to the house of God. All of us have that role, brothers and sisters. We keep the ecclesia pure by exercising care over those with whom we will admit into our fellowship. Now, I'm not wishing to be argumentative or cause difficulties, but just to make the point, we need to be careful about the individuals we allow into our lives, brothers and sisters. Because as Paul said to the Corinthians, the company that we keep can actually corrupt us. In 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 33, evil communications corrupt good manners is what the King James Version has. So the point in the psalm is that the sons of Korah and those that would be like him don't grasp after that which is their future reward, that which is not theirs at that time. But their focus was certainly on the tabernacle, because the title of our class, How Amiable Are Thy Tabernacles, taken out of verse 1. The word amiable is elsewhere translated love or loves or beloved. In Psalm 45, in the title, it talks about a song of loves. We know Psalm 45 is talking about the glories of the resurrection of Jesus and his marriage to his glorious bride, who have said goodbye to their family and identified with him. In Psalm 127, which talks about children being a heritage from the Lord, blessed is the man who hath his quiver full of them. A psalm which is looking to the fulfillment of the promises to David, uses this word that's translated amiable. And talking about David, it says, and so he, in verse in Psalm 127, so he giveth his beloved sleep. or again twice in Isaiah 5 and verse 1, my well-beloved, that's the word, hath a vineyard. My well-beloved again in Isaiah 5. So we know what it is. How amiable is not just, oh, it's something that's nice. It's a word that's used very, very clearly and specifically to talk about fervent desire to be associated with the things of God. So the AV isn't as strong in the way that the word amiable is used today in its presentation.
Yeah.
How fervently I desire thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it, brothers and sisters? For 12 months now we have not been able to meet together. Not there's any virtue in the building itself. We're having to meet virtually and remotely. But how fervent are we? How desirous are we of grasping the opportunities that are afforded us of spending time with our brethren and sisters around the Word of God? And it might well be that we have found meeting on Zoom something that we can do easily. And we maybe didn't used to go to Bible class. We maybe didn't used to go to Sundays very often. But we're now, well, we go every week now. Will that continue when we're able to meet face to face? Or is it just because it's from the comfort of our own home, well, we can do this because we haven't got to spend long? I can't answer for anybody. I think I can answer for myself. That's a challenge, isn't it? How amiable are thy tabernacles? Do our souls long for the fellowship of our brethren and sisters? But it's a struggle, life in Christ, as it was a struggle for the sons of Korah, making the decision whether to turn their backs on their father or not. And that sort of thought is reflected in the psalm, actually. In verse 5, blessed is a man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The word Baca is related to the word for weeping. Life can be difficult, brothers and sisters. But the choice for the sons of Korah and for us is whether we're going to choose this road that is potentially at times difficult, or whether we're going to choose to, as it says at the end of verse 10, dwell in the tents of wickedness. Because that's a choice, isn't it? For all of us. It's interesting that phrase, tents of wickedness, picks up for us the idea we get in a number of places, but in number 16 particularly. Depart from the tents of these wicked men. So life in Christ might not be easy. There will be challenges. But it's still better because of the vision than choosing the tents of wickedness that end up swallowed up in the ground. We might well end up in the ground, brothers and sisters, in the grave. But we won't have been swallowed up by God in his anger. So the sons of Korah, well, they will go down to the earth, but they will rise. Do you see the Korah rising to eternal life? the sons of Korah could look forward to a glorious resurrection. See, it's all about reward, isn't it? What is one's heart set on? Korah was looking for the here and now, and his sons were looking to the future. A little like Abraham, actually. You notice in Psalm 84, in verse 9, they say, "Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed." God is our shield. We'll find the idea of God being a shield on many occasions in Scripture. Maybe they're all drawing upon what what Yahweh said through an angel to Abraham. When Abraham returned from, as Hebrews 7 starts it, the slaughter of the kings in Genesis chapter 15, the phrase occurs, God being a shield, but the background is quite clear. Abraham has returned with the spoil and with Lot. And he declines any wealth from the king of Sodom, lest, end of verse 23, the king of Sodom might say, "I have made Abraham rich." Chapter division is not helpful between chapter 14 and 15, just carry straight on in Genesis. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And then we've got another man making a choice between immediate benefit or long-term benefit. And Abraham's focus, "What will thou give me, seeing I go childless?" It's almost everywhere we go in Scripture, isn't it? We see this choice, the here and now or the future blessing. So we saw in Psalm 84 this idea of God being a shield. Again, in verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give good grace and glory." Korah was after glory, wasn't he? But he was after seeking for it himself. God's going to give it. That's what the sons of Korah are reflecting upon here. So God isn't going to withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly. Korah could have had eternal life as his expectation, but he chose to grasp now. The Apostle Peter talks about this sort of hope that we can have, and this shield. And it's all about sharing God's character, God's nature. And the Apostle Paul wrote, Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter, he alludes to, it seems to me, this passage in Genesis 15, and talks about what we can escape and what is on offer. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, "God in his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." I am thy exceeding great reward, is what God said in Genesis 15, verse 1. "Given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." It's almost as if Peter is talking about Korah, isn't he? But notice the promise, that you might be partakers of the divine nature. So, thinking about Psalm 84, thinking about the focus of the sons of Korah, and contrasting that with Korah himself, we're left to think for ourselves about where we stand, what is the driving force in our life. See, the current COVID-19 pandemic and its constraints have been going on for almost 12 months. And our concerns, as we mentioned already, prevents us meeting face-to-face as we used to go. Our meetings, it seems, online are attended better than they ever were when we went to the building. We hear of one ecclesia where two couples who never ever used to go on a Sunday are on Zoom every week. So is that because we love our time together or because it's more convenient? So I don't get into an argument about whether we ought to be meeting in the meeting room or not. Arguments aren't helpful. To think about the challenges that we're presented with is helpful. As I said already, we'll be as diligent to meet together when we can meet in a building with the, we might consider, inconvenience of having to get in the car and drive to the meeting room? Or will the old habits return? Oh, there's a lion in the street. The thing is, the Lord himself spoke about this sort of thing. We know what the treasure was in the hearts of the sons of Korah. And the Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So where's our focus? Is it like the sons of Korah? Or is it like Korah himself? Are we more focused upon short-term issues rather than long-term issues? That seems to be the challenge that Psalm 84 and the sons of Korah present to us to think about.
Well, thank you, Brother Peter, for your thoughtful and